Read verses 38 through 47. And then hold your finger there as you turn to Galatians 4, verse 26. So Acts 2, 38 through 47, and Galatians 4, 26. And if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Beginning with Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 47, this is the word of the living God. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And in Galatians 4:26, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. In your bulletin, if you find the sermon outline, there you will find the truth taught. The truth taught this morning is this: Christians are bound to unite with Christ's church, coming under her care and Christ's lordship, that through the means of grace they might be nourished, formed, and brought to maturity in faith. Now, I suspect that in reviewing the order of worship, in reviewing the sermon text and title, and in reviewing the sermon outline, it is apparent that your pastor is once again speaking about the nature of the church and the ordinary means of grace. We speak often about these things, but there are good reasons to justify it. For example, culturally, the common view of the church is very low. It's negative. And this view of the church in our culture includes the belief that the church really is almost irrelevant, that it's almost unimportant, that the church really has no authority and is perhaps just a grouping of superstitious people. Superstitious people that can't come to terms with the harshness of reality. That is a common view in our world. But second, theologically, the doctrine of the church is rich. And when we consider the biblical doctrine of the church, it forces the Christian to mind the precious truths of the faith, to pay close attention once again to what the Bible teaches. In all of its theological richness, the doctrine of the church forces us to mind those precious truths. Third, pastorally, the doctrine of the church reminds the Christian of Christ's covenantal faithfulness to his bride. And this is something we need as God's people, to be reminded week in and week out of the covenant faithfulness of Christ for his bride. He loves her. He loves her well. And the work that Christ has begun in the hearts of his people, he will bring to completion. But pastorally, we also need to be reminded of the spiritual sustenance that God provides for his people in Christ. So pastorally and theologically, the doctrine of the church is important for us to be reminded of. But as for a fourth justification for why we are reminded of these things once again, we will receive the Santiso family in membership. And I think there is no better opportunity to speak of these things once again in light of the fact that God is adding to the number. And so the doctrine of the church, how we understand the things like the ordinary means of grace, are very important for us to move us on in our spiritual nourishment. And so before us are two passages of Scripture that speak about the nature of the church, what being a member of Christ's church entails, and they speak to us of the reality of our relationship to Christ and to his church. And so it's important to remember that as Christians, we don't only relate to Christ, but we have a relationship to his church. So as we give consideration to these things, a few points of introductory exhortation. My dear ones, don't hear this as just another opportunity for the pastor to preach about these things, but rather renew your thinking about the church. And as we consider the doctrine of the church, lift your eyes heavenward where Christ is, because the church has fundamentally everything to do with Christ. Secondly, renew your understanding of your obligation to Christ and his church. Are you aware that as a Christian, you have obligation to Christ and to his church? Third, renew your awareness of how Christ sustains your soul through the ministry of the church, which can rightly be called our mother. Now, that's strange language, perhaps, but it's biblical language, and it's important language. And finally, remember, as is the case with sermons, this is the business of heaven. We are thinking about heavenly matters. We are thinking about how the God of the universe in Christ is caring for you, shepherding your soul as a weary pilgrim wandering to your true home. This is the business of heaven. Lift your eyes heavenward. Lift your hearts to Jesus Christ, and by faith, listen and receive the Word of God. So we'll consider this doctrine of the church by way of the following 3 points. Point number one, the visible church of Christ. The visible church of Christ. Now Luke, the author of Acts, paints the picture of the New Testament church in these words. He says in Acts 2, verses 40 and 41, the following, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Now it's clear from this passage that the church is visible. That there is a visible element, a visible aspect to the church. Peter preached to the people. The people received the word of God and they believed. And in it being exhorted what to do in their belief, they were told to join the church, to be baptized. And they continued, it says, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the teaching, in the preaching of God's word, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, we see the sacraments administered. And we see congregations praying with and for one another together in the presence of the Lord. It is very visible. The church is very visible. She can be seen from the outside. Now, our own Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25, paragraph 2, summarizes the visible church in this way. The visible church, which is also Catholic, or in other words, universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, it consists of all of those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now that is a beautiful but articulate summary of the visible aspect of the church. And as we think about what the book of Acts communicates and what our own confession of faith summarizes, it teaches us much about the importance of the church. So to have you to consider these key points about the church, number one, the church is visible. And it is Catholic or universal under the gospel. The church which is visible consists of all of those throughout the world, from every nation, language, tongue, and tribe that call on the name of Jesus Christ and are gathered together to be seen by the world. This is the visible church. The church is visible as we look out among the people in our congregation. And as we prepare to see the sacraments administered, this is done in the visible church. Number two, the visible church consists of those who profess faith in Christ and their children. So who are members of the visible church? Those who profess faith in Christ and their children. Acts 2:39 says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Number three, the church is the kingdom of Christ. It is the house and family of God. And to refer to the church as the kingdom of God, to refer to it as the house and family of God, entails a covenantal and intimate relationship to God in Jesus Christ. The aspect of the church which is visible consists of those who profess Christ and their children. They are in covenant with the Lord. To be a kingdom is to be in covenant with the Lord. To be a family in the house of God is to be in covenant with the Lord. In other words, we intimately relate to God in Jesus Christ. And finally, number four, and this one is interesting, and perhaps to many, something of a difficult pill to swallow. But number four, outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now for a moment, think about that. What does that mean? What does that entail? Outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. One might feasibly ask the question, is this sensationalistic? Are you just speaking in a sensational way to grab people's attention? Well, I submit to you that we are not. You see, this language in our own confession of faith, and which is clearly demonstrated in Acts chapter 2, assumes the importance of the church's ministry. Christ has desired to shepherd His flock through the means of the church. The church is a vital element of our Christian faith, and for this reason, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, speaking of Christ, that He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The church is described as a body that functions in its union with Christ. Jesus has given to the church gifts, and these gifts are to be used not only to glorify Him, but to equip the saints. And by these means, faith is caused in the hearts of the faithless. By these means, those who are down in their faith are lifted up. It is Christ's desire to nourish His people through the ministry of the church. And which is why we read in Acts 2 that those who gladly received His word, the preaching of it, were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And what did they do in the community of the church? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, why does this matter? Well, first, this highlights the obligation, but also the dire need that Christ's people have for the church. It is Christ's desire that He work ordinarily through the means and the ministry of the church to nourish the souls of His people. We have a great need here, but also an obligation, because Christ has designed the church in this way, and the church functioning as His body. Indeed, we are saved individually, but we are to be brought in and incorporated as members of the single body of Christ that is nourished from the head, Jesus Christ. The Belgic Confession in Article 28 says this, "But that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it," speaking of the church, "maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof," and here it is, "bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ." Why are we bound to this? Because we are bound as Christians to come under the authority and care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are bound as mutual members of the same body, serving for the purpose of edifying the brethren according to the talents that God has given them. This is the significance of church membership. And in our day, when we say the phrase church membership, it probably carries negative connotations. Maybe many think that it's like joining a social club or like becoming a member of the YMCA. It's not what is meant here. But to be members of Christ's church is to come under the yoke of Christ, to submit to Him as King and as Lord, and to receive the life-giving nourishment of the head. This is church membership. And in coming into the body, we desire to serve one another. That's what church membership is. And it's tied directly to our connection with Jesus Christ. And this, of course, happens in what we call the visible church. Now, as a side note, there is also an aspect of the church which is invisible. The invisible church consists of all the elect, those who are by the blood of Christ brought to saving faith. But all of the elect in this life are incorporated into the visible community of God's people. Now that is insightful but humbling for this reason, because it assumes that there's a very real possibility that not everybody in the visible church has been given a new heart. Now that's another sermon for another day. But hear this, my dear ones. You are the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are here presumably because you or someone in your family has professed faith in Jesus Christ. But the question for each and every one of you, and I would even address this question to our children, do you believe? Are you resting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your public profession match what is the reality of your heart? Give weight and consideration to that question. But as it stands, this is the visible church, and Christ desires to work ordinarily through the means of the visible church to cause faith to rise and faith to be strengthened. And there is more about this that needs to be said, and this is our second point. The ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace. Now, if Christ truly shepherds his people through the church, then it is both natural and necessary to ask how he does so. And he does this through the ordinary means of grace, which is a phrase that we hear often here. And I think you will continue to hear often. But we see the ordinary means of grace, for example, in our passage in Acts 2, again, 41 through 42, that then those who were gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There's something about these things that are ordinary and that God works through. And so here, the reader finds that baptism, that the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer are observed in the life of the church. These are the means of grace. And we collectively know the ordinary means of grace as the preaching of God's word, the administration of the sacraments, and prayer. These are the ordinary means of grace. Now the question is raised, what does that phrase mean? Ordinary means of grace. What do we mean by this? Well, in summary, the ordinary means of grace are the means by which God uses to cause and strengthen faith. For example, we read in Romans 10, 13 and 14. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's true enough. We believe this. But then the question, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now the answer is obvious. There is a connection here. The one cannot hear the gospel unless it is preached, and one cannot preach unless they are sent. But the implication is that it is through the preaching of God's word that salvation ordinarily happens. Now you see the great benefit of being in the church, and not only you, but your children. If your children are going to come to faith, it is going to ordinarily happen through the preaching of God's word week in and week out. Preaching is a means of grace. And it is a means of grace because it is the Spirit of God that uses the preaching of the word to cause faith in your hearts. But we also see that prayer is a means of grace. How then is prayer a means of grace? Well, I think we see something of that in Hebrews 4:16, when we are told, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, why would prayer be a means of grace? Because in prayer, we come before the God of grace. Prayer is the extension of the arm of our soul by faith to grab hold of the promises of the gospel. And what happens when we come and approach God? We can't help but be changed. We see this in the ministry of Jesus, don't we? As all of those who are sick and ill and perhaps those who are demon-possessed, as Jesus draws near and as they draw near to Jesus, they cry out to Him, Lord, help me. And as Jesus touches them, the demons flee. Sicknesses are healed. The lame walk, the blind see. So if that's the case, how even more so is it the case that when we go to the Lord in prayer by faith, that we are changed, that our faith is strengthened. Prayer is a means of grace that strengthens the faith of the people of God. And then we have the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these ordinary means of grace are means by which faith is strengthened in believers as well. But to give you the significance, I'm going to read again from the Belgic Confession, simply because the Belgic Confession says it more pastorally and more beautifully than I ever could imagine. Belgic Confession, Article 33. We believe that our gracious God, taking account of our weakness and infirmities, you see the grace of God already, He knows that we are weak, and He knows our infirmities. He has ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us His promises, and to be pledges of the goodwill and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which He has joined to the word of the gospel. And He has done this for a reason, to better present to our senses both that which He declares to us by His word and that which He works inwardly in our hearts, thereby confirming in us the salvation which He imparts to us. For the sacraments are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the signs are not empty or meaningless so as to deceive us. For Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment. In other words, the sacraments are visible signs and seals of God's grace to a visible church. God has not forgotten that we are sensible creatures, that we see, that we feel and touch and taste and hear. And so God in His mercy to us combines the sacraments to the Word so that by our senses we can look to what is unseen. So just as sure as I am that I hold the bread in my hand and taste it in my mouth, that by faith I am assured that Christ is given to me. Isn't that lovely? And so when we see baptism administered as we will in a moment, and as we observe the Lord's Supper as we will in a moment, they are meant to draw us up beyond themselves to Christ who is presented to us. My dear ones, we are called to grab hold by faith. But God has not forgotten that we are sensible creatures, and in doing so, He thus shepherds, strengthens, and cares for His people. Now that is enough to move us to glory, to glorify God for His mercy and grace, to love Christ for His mercy to us. Now what does this mean then for the Christian? That these ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, and prayer as a congregation of the Lord, are the ordinary means by which faith is caused and strengthened. And these means of grace can only be celebrated in these ways within the visible community of God's church, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You see that? So this heightens our understanding of our need for Christ's mercy in the church. Now that brings us to then point number three, the church, our mother. And so one implication of this doctrine is that Christ shepherds his people through the ministry of the church. But there is a further, deeply significant conclusion to draw. In a very vital and biblical sense, it is proper to speak of the church as our mother. The church as our mother. Paul is getting at this in Galatians 4:26 when he says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." Now, a question rises here, and I think it's an important question. How is the connection between the Jerusalem above and the church on earth to be made? We have to connect that. We have to bridge heaven and earth in some sense for this to be true. And I think this happens for us in Scripture. We read in Hebrews 12:22-24, as the author to the Hebrews is speaking to the congregation, he is reminding the congregation on earth of the reality that they have come to. And what did he say? "You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You are members of this holy city, where there is an innumerable company of angels. You have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and you have come to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." What is the author to the Hebrews saying? Well, he's saying many things here. And these many things perhaps deserve many weeks and months in articulating them. But one thing that we can be sure is this. He exhorted the church to know their identity. You have come to Mount Zion. Those who are on earth connected to Christ in heaven are members of this heavenly Jerusalem. Paul says in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. Paul in Galatians 4 says that the heavenly Jerusalem above is our mother. We are born of her. We are born of this heavenly reality. And so the question is, why does it matter? Well, it matters for a few reasons. Number one is this, that Jesus is in the midst of his church. And we read in Revelation 1:13, as John has this incredible and frightening vision of the glorious Lord, it says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." That Jesus is in the midst of his church, and he is in the midst of his church now. Do you understand this, my dear ones? Christ is with his people, and even now Christ is in the midst of his church. And if that is true, we ought to give weighty consideration then to our life as a Christian in the church. Jesus is in the midst of her. Second, because Jesus is in the midst of the church is nourished by Christ. The church is nourished by Christ. This is the language of Jesus being the head that nourishes the body. It is the language that we read in John 15 about our vital union with Christ when he said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." You see, God's people are nourished by him. He is the vine, they are the branches, and by his Spirit, he nourishes their soul. And it is precisely because of this connection that the church is the body of Christ that we see, number three, that within the church, the saint grows up into Christian maturity. And that's Paul in Ephesians 4:13. And he's speaking of the church. given pastors and apostles and evangelists, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, what is Christ doing in the midst of his church? Through the ordinary means of grace, as he shepherds his people, he is making you mature, growing up, if you will, within the church herself. The church is as a mother, that through these means, Christ continues to shepherd, to shape, and to form you. And to what purpose is he doing this? So that when the time comes, that our life here will give way to the more real and heavenly life with Jesus Christ. You are being shaped and formed and grown up for that blessed reality of the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of our God forever and ever. You are being nourished in the womb of the church. The church is as a mother to God's people. And that is why, though we say there is no ordinary possibility of life without the mother. And here I have a quote from John Calvin, and I quote from Calvin simply because in book 4 of his Institutes is one of the loveliest expressions of this reality. And this is what Calvin says: God, in accommodation to our infirmity, has added such helps and secured the effectual preaching of the gospel by depositing this treasure with the church. The church, into whose bosom God is pleased to collect his children, not only that by her aid and ministry they may be nourished so long as they are babes and children, but may also be guided by her maternal care until they grow up into manhood and finally attain to the perfection of faith. What God has thus joined, let not man put asunder. To those to whom he is a father, the church must also be a mother. Listen carefully to that. To those to whom he is a father, the church must also be a mother. This was true not merely under the law, but even now after the advent of Christ, since Paul declares that we are the children of a new, even heavenly Jerusalem. So do you see the connection here? As we think about church life and as we prepare to receive new members and as children receive baptism, these aren't disconnected from our connection to Christ. These aren't merely religious ceremonies or rituals, but they are ordinary means by which God works through the visible church to cause faith, to secure faith, to strengthen it so that we might grow up into manhood. Thus, the church is vital. It's important. And it can be said to be our mother. But it's important for this very reason, that it is the means through which Christ works to accomplish what he has begun. My dear ones, what are we to make of this? May we have an elevated view of the church. The church is beautiful. Though she is not yet completely pure, she is beautiful, the bride of Christ. And in this life, God uses this as the ordinary means to mature our faith. So may we not neglect the meeting together of the saints. May we not neglect the ordinary means of grace. May we continue to pray for these things, that God by his Spirit would strengthen the hearts of his people and cause faith to rise in our hearts. And so I'll conclude then with a reading of the truth taught. Christians are bound to unite with Christ's church, coming under her care in Christ's lordship, that through the means of grace they might be nourished, formed, and brought to maturity in faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercy to us, and we thank you that through the preaching of your word, it is how your Spirit works in the hearts of your people. And we ask, O Lord, as we give weight and consideration to these things, that you would help us to cause faith to rise, that we would continue to grow in Christian maturity, that we would be filled with love for Christ and his body. Father, we thank you for the preaching of the word. And as we turn now to observe the sacraments together, we ask that you would use these continually as those ordinary means to strengthen our faith. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we sing in response to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, dear ones, I'd ask that you would remain seated. And as we sing this next hymn, brothers passing the diaconal offering plates will go around. But remain seated. Turn to Psalm 87a as we sing Zion, founded on the mountains.